Christians serve a suffering Messiah. We are the subjects of a beaten, crucified king, a divine king who dies in shame. And if that's our God and our king hanging on a cross, naked, bloody, steeped in shame, what will it cost to follow such a king? Considering our Lord's odious death, what does Christian discipleship look like? And what does greatness look like for a citizen of Jesus' inaugurated kingdom? Would you turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. Beloved, any understanding of what it means to be a Christian, if we're even going to begin to answer those questions I just asked, all of it is predicated on these verses. This is the discipleship verses in Mark's gospel. Jesus says, Mark 8, 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Follow Jesus where? On the road to Calvary. Out to the place of execution. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That means as Christians, the kind of life that we live is based on the kind of death Jesus endured. Jesus' messiahship has a direct bearing on our discipleship. Death to self, death to reputation, death to comfort, death to the world, even physical death. However, this image of the condemned criminal carrying his cross out to the place of execution and shame, Jesus doesn't just pull that out of the air. It fits the larger context of Mark chapter 8. Because just a few verses before, in verse 31, and from Christ's own lips, we have the first explicit prediction of our Lord's passion and how his death relates to our Christian discipleship. And by the way, the word passion comes from the Latin word for suffering. When you think of Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, it means the suffering of the Christ. So Jesus, three times in Mark's gospel, predicts his death. They're listed in your bulletin. And in a moment, we're going to read through all three. But it's Jesus' second passion prediction I'll be preaching from today. But first, we need to understand what's common to all three of these accounts. And once we've seen this, we can't unsee it. Each time Jesus predicts his death, his disciples misunderstand him. They don't get it. It doesn't compute. And so each time Jesus teaches them something of the nature of true discipleship, of what it means biblically to follow him, the suffering Messiah. It's a pattern. Jesus predicts his passion. His disciples misunderstand. Jesus teaches them the nature of true discipleship. Again, once we see this, we can't unsee it. So passion prediction number one, Mark 8:27. We're just going to read through all three of these accounts. Mark 8:27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And now, Jesus predicts his death for the first time. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And this is followed by misunderstanding. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Big time misunderstanding. The Messiah doesn't die. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And now our Lord teaches about the true nature of discipleship. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with all his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Down to the end of verse 38. That pattern occurs twice more. Mark 9:30, our text today. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, passion prediction number two, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to human hands. He will be killed, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They don't have a clue. And so Jesus teaches about the true nature of discipleship. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And finally, Mark 10:32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Passion prediction number three. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. The disciples misunderstand right over their heads. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. I graduated high school in 1996, 30 years ago almost now. It's crazy. But occasionally I wake up at 2 in the morning and squirm with embarrassment and shame for things that I did back in those days. The Apostle John lived for decades after Mark's gospel was written, and I bet he squirmed each time this passage was read aloud in his presence or was preached in his presence. Can you imagine? Or a Christian brother or sister just asked him about it. John, did you and your brother really ask this? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory? What were you thinking? And so for the third time, Jesus teaches the 12 about the true nature of discipleship. Verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. All right, let's go back to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. This is Jesus' second passion prediction. This is our sermon text today, true discipleship, Mark 9, 30 to 50. The evangelist begins, Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. And at this point in the narrative, all the way to chapter 11, Jesus is moving south toward Jerusalem. And our Lord doesn't want to be interrupted. He doesn't want anyone to know where they are because he's teaching about his death and resurrection, which takes place 1 week after he arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 11, right? So we're in 9:30 right now, so it's fast approaching. It's not far away at all. Verse 31b, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So once again, Jesus has scandalized his disciples. The exalted figure of Daniel 7, the Son of Man, the one who lives in God's presence, the one who's given God's authority, God's glory, God's sovereign power. and one whom all the nations of the world worship as God and who reigns over his eternal kingdom, that Son of Man, who is Jesus, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He will be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And so, in their ignorance and in their fear, the disciples opened themselves up to a satanic disconnect. A satanic disconnect between the true nature of Jesus' messiahship and their discipleship. It's quite pathetic, really. And we do this all the time, so let's not be too judgmental on them. Jesus has just spoken about the suffering and the humiliation of the Son of Man. He's just mentioned it. And the very next thing they do is they have an argument over who's the greatest. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about along the road? But they kept quiet. See, that their silence is like a wordless confession. Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Did you ever play King of the Castle when you were a kid? It's usually sung from some place of elevation. A snowbank, perhaps, that you just kicked your siblings off of. Or from on top of a couch that you just kicked your siblings off of as you look down. I'm saying that as the older brother. That's what I did. You know, as you look down upon your siblings, upon your hapless friends, and from your lofty perch, you sing the famous taunt. I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. There was something really gratifying about being king of the castle, wasn't there? In that moment, we got our first taste of being king. That first taste of power. And it launched us off on a trajectory of selfish pride that's carried us through the rest of our lives. As human beings, we naturally, sinfully naturally, thirst for greatness. We want others to be beneath us. We want others to serve us. We want to be in positions of authority and power because that brings us glory. Along the road to Capernaum, the 12 disciples are like little children playing king of the castle. Even though Jesus has just spoken of his rejection and his suffering and his death, they're still viewing themselves in terms of rank and placement and self-importance. And they're importing that outlook into their fellowship with Jesus and with one another. They're arguing about who is the greatest, right? Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. His disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. Jesus counts the cost of discipleship. They count its assets. Why? Because they have yet to learn that the rewards of discipleship come only as a consequence of following Jesus on the costly way to Calvary. The way of the cross. They don't get that at all. What's happening instead in this journey south towards Jerusalem is it's fanning up in their own minds political revolution, right? This is like Castro marching into Havana in 1959. Jesus is going to cut off Pontius Pilate's head, ensconce himself on the royal throne, and then the 12 disciples will be at Jesus' side, right? Like sharing in his glory and ruling with the power of those privileged enough to be in Jesus' inner circle. To their thinking, discipleship to Jesus equals personal power and greatness. And so they argue along the road about who's the greatest. Who is more deserving of those plum positions of political prestige? But what they don't know, I mean, even though Jesus has just told them so, he's told them twice now, is the king in whom they've placed their hopes for advancement is going to the capital city to die. And once Jesus' star begins to fall, his disciples' loyalty turns to betrayal, abandonment, and the denial of their king. Self-preservation, we'll see, displaces their allegiance as the hope they once had for their own worldly glory is dashed to pieces. Verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." Brothers and sisters, hear me. This is the most important part of the sermon. At no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on the question of greatness. And I'll be candid. Personally, what I aspire to is not being the very last, the servant of all. My definition of greatness is being the very first, the leader of all. I mean, it just stands to reason. Right? My natural tendency, when the gospel is functionally forgotten and the mindset of Jesus is abandoned for self-love, is I see you about here and me up here. Do you see that difference? That's how I want to think of it. The little bit of advantage I think I may have over others, I'm tempted to make much of that advantage or to make it subtly known, maybe in a humble brag. I can post something on Facebook, maybe a humble brag. But it's going to be saying, this is you and this is me. Or it can show itself just through plain not being willing to serve others. Because the world must see that John Bell is the greatest. I am no man's servant. Other people should serve me. Now, none of us would be so crass as to say that out loud. And we may not even be able to admit it to ourselves. But what does our conduct display? What's our attitude? What's our expectation when we gather with our brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day? I would ask, have we come today to serve, to be the very last, or to be served? When we gather with God's people Sunday morning, Thursday evening for prayer, yes, of course. I mean, honestly, this is very important. Of course. In one arm, there is a needle injecting all of the means of grace, all the spiritual vitamin C that God provides for his children when we gather for corporate worship. Corporate worship is a time of healing, of restoration, of spiritual renewal, of fortification, right, for the coming week. But in the other arm, there is a needle, and that needle is sucking out time and energy, money, commitment, patience, and sin. Make no mistake, Jesus here is not repudiating greatness or prominence. Those are not sinful things in and among themselves, but Jesus radically redefines greatness and prominence beyond all worldly recognition. He redefines those concepts in light of his messiahship, in light of his cross. Jesus equates greatness with service. It might be helpful to conflate what Jesus says about the nature of Christian discipleship. You can see this in your bulletin. Just read through the text all in one shot. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mount Pleasant, I trust we've gathered today with a holy desire to humbly sit under the preached word of God, so the Holy Spirit working through the word in conjunction with the word might challenge and correct our thinking, our outlook, all of our sub-biblical prioritizations, to put to death even our most cherished idols. We want to be a people mastered by the word, yes? Well, for those who have ears to hear, what Jesus teaches in this passage is life transforming. It's church transforming. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Do you recall what every member of Mount Pleasant promised before God and one another as we covenanted together as a church last month? We said this, we promised this, I engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk with you in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, even to the laying down of my life in service for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and my brothers and sisters, and if called upon by my Lord to hazard my life for the gospel's sake, I further engage to watch over you, my brothers and sisters, in brotherly love, to remember you in prayer, to aid you in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the commandments of our Savior to secure it without delay. Loved ones, those aren't just dramatic, feel-good religious words. It's the biblical linking of our discipleship to Jesus' Messiahship. That's what that is. These words represent a biblical reality, an eschatological reality that was forged on the cross. A healthy biblical church is going to show genuine, heartfelt, and consistent concern for every other member. And we're going to show that by serving one another. Because we're devoted not primarily to ourselves, but to each other. Now, I can pound the pulpit and just say that like that, but I'm saying it in all humility, okay? We're devoted not primarily to ourselves, but to each other. God give us grace. Christian, your presence at our Lord's Day gathering serves the members of this church. Your presence at our prayer meeting serves this church. Christians assemble to serve. I know we don't typically regard our presence in the assembly as an act of service, but think about it for a minute. Our lives are full of discouragements and adversity. The world constantly bombards us with ungodly ideologies that want to lure us away from the truth. It's nonstop. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us with lies and condemnations and temptations. He desperately wants to snuff out our faith and make us entirely ineffective for kingdom work. We so often feel alone and isolated as Christians in our schools, workplaces, in our communities, our families. Sometimes, if we're honest, we even begin to question our beliefs. It seems like the whole world is against us, and God knows this. That's why he has us gather with other believers for encouragement, for edification, building each other up spiritually. In each other's presence, we give and we receive encouragement by reminding one another that we're not alone. We assemble with Christians from all different walks of life to testify to one another that Jesus is King, and God's word is true, and his church will prevail until Jesus comes again. Our assembly is our corporate stand against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers of this present darkness. And together, we who share the same spirit and we're united in truth and love, we display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10. I don't know about you, Christian, but I need that kind of encouragement desperately every single week. I'm spiritually needy. I need others to point me back to the Bible, back to the gospel, back to Jesus Christ. I need others to model love and faithfulness, the love and faithfulness of our Savior, and to remind me that I'm not following Jesus alone. Christians assemble to serve. And friend, if you don't prioritize the corporate gatherings of this church, then you're doing a great disservice both to the body and to yourself. If Christians don't heed the call to assemble, then an opportunity for great encouragement actually becomes a moment of great discouragement. Prioritize gathering with your local church. Your presence serves us. But don't stop there. Don't just merely show up. You have a great opportunity to serve the assembled church by focusing on other people. Why not? Let me challenge you. Why not come early and spend time before the service talking to visitors and other church members, seeking ways to place the gospel at the center of your conversation? Not just did you see the Maple Leafs game, but, you know, put the gospel at the center of your conversation. Come early to church and stay late. Stick around and talk to people. Ask them about the sermon. What did they learn? How were they impacted by the preaching of the word, by the prayers, by the songs? Ask them how you can pray for them during the week. Christians assemble to serve. Sit by different people each week. Not just your BFF or the people in this church who speak your mother tongue and who share your culture. Invite a single person to sit with your family. Sing loud, even if you have a terrible voice. Even if your culture isn't a singing culture. Because the word of Christ richly dwells within us, and we're teaching and we're admonishing our brothers and sisters at Mount Pleasant with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we sing with thankfulness in our heart to God for what he's accomplished in the gospel. Listen attentively to the sermon because we want to speak about it after it's over, seeking ways to encourage and minister to others by applying the truth of the word. Do you see? Christians assemble to serve. That's what we do. Or, to use another kind of example, what about potlucks? Potlucks are as down-to-earth and practical as life gets at a Baptist church. So let me just share some encouragements here. First off, brothers and sisters, serve your other brothers and sisters at that church by bringing food to eat. And if you're a man or a woman with a strong back, please help with potluck setup and teardown. Somebody's got to lug those 75-pound tables out of the back room and stack chairs for scores of people. Will you help us with that? Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Find ways to serve, ways to help. Be on the lookout for what's being left undone, what's being looked over. Oh, someone didn't notice that. Try to think ahead. Try to anticipate needs. Ask. Serve. If you see an overflowing garbage can, you can deal with it. And when you're in line for the food, practice portion control. Give the people behind you a chance to enjoy the good food. That's a way to serve one another. The first 15 people in that line, don't help yourselves to all the homemade spring rolls. Some of you skip that delicious delicacy and instead help yourself to some of the liver and onions that someone slaved over a hot stove for hours making, right? You're serving them by eating it, and you're serving the people behind you by not monopolizing all the dainty morsels. You can always go back for seconds if you're still hungry and maybe fill up on food that wasn't your first choice. I'm using humor here and hyperbole, but I'm dead serious. Act like a Christian. When we're going through the food lineup, we're thinking, how can I better serve my brothers and sisters? How can I go low? How can I deny myself for their good? How can I be the very last, the servant of all, the humble foot washer? And then we deliberately sit down with our plate at a table maybe filled with people that we don't know that well. Maybe we're sitting directly in front of that or across from that awkward member who doesn't smell that great, or maybe they have the personality of Genghis Khan, and we invest in them. We get to know them better, right? We build relationship. Hey, are you free for a coffee later this week? And once our bellies are full, we don't push away from the table and catch the first ride home. We serve the church by helping clean up. Perhaps as our wife looks after the kids, we roll up our sleeves and help clear tables, stack chairs, fold tables, collect garbages, and wash and dry dishes. But what we're not doing is standing around, shooting the breeze, while other people are performing all those menial tasks. For shame. And then we offer a ride home to a member of the church who is elderly. Offering rides to the elderly is a new reality for the former members of New City. We've never had the privilege of serving the Lord in this way, but now we do. And we don't have to wait for someone to ask us. You know, we can offer. We can insist. No one at this church has the dedicated job of driving an elderly brother or sister to or from corporate worship. We all can serve if we have a car, right? Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then we arrive home tired later in the afternoon than we thought like might be ideal. Perhaps the kids missed their nap, but we've been serving the Lord's people. Christian, do you want to be blessedly fulfilled and happy? Then develop a servant's heart. Ask yourself, literally ask yourself, what can I give up? What can I sacrifice? What hard decision can I make? What inconvenience can I cheerfully bear to better love my brothers and sisters at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church? How can I better serve my brothers and sisters? How can I go low? How can I deny myself for their spiritual good? How can I be very last, the servant of all, the humble foot washer? This is not how the disciples are thinking. They think prestige and privilege are the hallmarks of greatness, and so Jesus responds by using a little child in this sort of enacted out parable. Look at verse 36. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." We live in a culture today that romanticizes and extols the virtues of childhood. Disney has made billions of dollars doing that very thing, but Greek and Roman societies didn't think like Walt Disney. They lived in a world with a high infant mortality rate and a great demand for human labor. Theirs was a society where people couldn't afford to be sentimental about children and youth. And by bringing this little child into their midst, Jesus is giving his disciples a picture of someone who is the very last. This child represents a Christian standing at the back of the line. This child is not an example of humility, as is often supposed. This child is an example of the little and the insignificant Christian whom all followers of Jesus are to receive and serve. In fact, we're to welcome such an insignificant believer as we would the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 37, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." That is God the Father. That means when we invite a brother or sister to our home to share a meal, who, all things being equal, we could just as easily go the next 10 years and never invite into our home because, for whatever selfish reason, they're not someone we desire to seek out. You know, we're up here and they're down here. They're the least in the kingdom. But when we invite that, when we repent of our sin and we invite that brother or sister into our home, we show them hospitality, we extend to them care, it's just as if we're extending that same kindness to Jesus, the one who bought us both with his blood, and God the Father who sent Jesus. The bar doesn't get raised any higher than that. And Jesus says this, the theology of what he's saying here works because there is an inseparable union between God the Son, God the Father, and each believer. A union which confers an infinite dignity upon even the least in the kingdom of God. Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." And I sort of figure that Jesus must have gone bald during his 3 years of earthly ministry just from tearing his hair out in frustration. I mean, he's only just taught these men to receive those whom they might naturally reject. And then John goes and he says something like this. The apostle, right, he is one of the inner triumvirate I mentioned last week, right? Peter, James, and John. John and James are brothers. And it looks like this privileged station has gone to John's head. The man's an elitist. He's demonstrating, in fact, the same attitude as when he and James asked to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans in Luke 9. Right? In complete disregard for the lesson Jesus has just taught them, the apostle John regards his call as Jesus' disciple not as a call to service, but as an entitlement of privilege and exclusion. I can just see him placing his arm over around Jesus, around his shoulder, and saying, "Jesus, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, but we told him to stop because he's not one of us. He's not one of us." Right? But contrary to what they expect, Jesus charges the disciples not to prohibit the exorcist. Verse 39, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. Whoever is not against us is for us." The fact that the man is able to work a miracle in Jesus' name shows that he can't be an enemy. Jesus has enough enemies. This man isn't one of them, so there's no justification for Jesus' disciples to oppose him. "Whoever is not against us is for us." However, don't absolutize that statement. Perhaps you've attended a funeral service where the liberal preacher quotes verse 40 in a way as if neutrality to Jesus, allowed the deceased access into heaven. I've heard that. Sort of like, folks, Bob wasn't adamantly and positively against Jesus Christ. He wasn't getting people to sign a petition against Jesus, which means he's actually for Jesus. Jesus says so in verse 40, "Whoever isn't against me is for me." No, it doesn't work that way. We need to put this in its salvation historical context. There's still a season of grace at work here. At this time, Jesus isn't forcing anyone's hand for a decision. It's not yet the hour for the final decision. Only at the cross will the evidence be present for a full verdict. And at that time, those who are not for Jesus will be against him. But for the present, a season of grace still precedes the hour of judgment. Verse 41, "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." That's the same astonishing principle we saw at work back in verse 37, isn't it? How we treat a servant of Jesus, someone who belongs to the Messiah, is how we treat the Messiah himself and ultimately God the Father. And how it is this works is that Christians are emissaries of Jesus. And what's done to the emissary is done to the one who sent the emissary. So that's why the resurrected Jesus can meet Saul on the road to Damascus as he's persecuting the church and ask, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul replies, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." North Korea, Somalia, Syria, Afghanistan, Southern Sudan, Iran, Pakistan, Eritrea, Nigeria. What's happening to our brothers and sisters in those countries because of Jesus' corporate solidarity with his church is persecution against the exalted Jesus himself. But in this case, Jesus is telling us that the least act of service, just giving someone a cup of water, the least act of service, the slightest kindness shown to a brother or sister in Christ because they are a brother or sister in Christ, because they belong to the Messiah, is actually done to Jesus himself. And that kind act is a token of faith. It's an act of obedience. So that person won't go unrewarded. If you would, turn to Matthew 25. I want to see a very important corollary here. Let's read what Jesus says concerning this very thing in Matthew 25. Starting in verse 31. This is not one of those texts we just skim through quickly. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Mount Pleasant, that sort of thinking will radically transform us. God's grace assisting us, let's weave that into the very fabric of our church DNA. Serving one another as we would serve Jesus himself, as he served us. What a marvelous exhibition of grace that would be. However, the door swings both ways. Look at Matthew 25, 41. "Then he will say to those on his left, the goats, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me.' They will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' He will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of these, the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." In the light of this text, Pastor Mark Dever isn't going too far when he warns, if you can't get up earlier on a Sunday morning to give an elderly brother or sister a ride to church, you might not be a Christian. Whatever is done to a disciple of Jesus, whether good or bad, is done to Jesus. Therefore, verse 42, back in Mark's gospel, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone, and that was a stone used to grind grain that was so heavy, it was usually turned by a donkey. It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That is a sober warning. And it's also a call for us to assess how genuine our fellowship is with other believers in Jesus Christ. But now Jesus moves from the topic of jeopardizing the faith of others to endangering ourselves. Jesus has just said that if anyone causes a little one who belongs to him to stumble, it would be better for that person to be drowned in the sea. Now Jesus says, verse 43, if your hand, your own hand, causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know about you, but when I think of my foot and my hand and my eye, I think of indispensable parts of my anatomy. They're not. Jesus says they're to be cut off, hacked away, plucked out, if they keep us from entering into the kingdom of God. What verse 46 calls entering life. Entering the eternal life of God's kingdom is of infinite importance. Eyeballs and hands and feet, they're only of relative importance. Now, some Christians have taken Jesus' words here literally, and they've mutilated themselves in obedience. The church father, Origen, he castrated himself to stop from being tempted sexually. But that misses the point. You can still lust with your mind. That wouldn't have done him any good. One-handed, one-footed, one-eyed persons can still be tempted to sin. That's because the sinful nature is part of a human being's just their most innermost being. And it can't be removed through a surgical amputation. Our very nature is corrupt, and Jesus warns us that we must deal radically with sin. We must not pamper sin. We must not flirt with sin. We must not nibble around the edges of sin. Have you ever done that with a cake? There's a cake sitting there on the counter, and there's icing and crumbs, and it's like, oh, okay, just nibble there. No one will notice this. Kind of work. I do that kind of stuff. You're nibbling around the edges of the cake. The Christian must not nibble around the edges of sin. We must hate sin, crush sin, dig sin out, cut sin off. We must always be killing sin, or it will be killing us. Christian, whatever is getting between you and your obedience to God, cut it off. Pluck it out. Hack it away. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God maimed than to go be thrown into hell where the fire never goes out. Don Carson reminds us, our generation treats sin lightly. Sin is an aberration, an illness, an addiction. It's something to be treated, not condemned and repented of. Sinners are passive victims, but in Jesus' teaching, sin leads to hell. And that's the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. Verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. And where this is coming from is that in the old covenant sacrificial system, both fire and salt played an indispensable role in sacrifice. Israel's burnt offerings had to be totally consumed with fire to be acceptable to God. And Leviticus 2:13 tells us that salt had to accompany every single sacrifice. Then the smoke rising from the consumed sacrifice would be an aroma pleasing to God. And verse 49 is the language of sacrifice. It's the language of fire, costly discipleship, suffering, the way of the cross. Everyone will be salted with fire. So, Christian, count the cost. Your discipleship to Jesus lays a total claim upon your life. In the language of sacrifice, your discipleship must be totally consuming. In the language of Romans 12, we're offering up our lives as living sacrifices. It's the same thing here. Verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. And to be honest, these salt verses are tricky because there's no single fixed metaphorical meaning for salt. It's probably unwise to get too specific with verse 50, but I think broadly speaking, it's teaching us that discipleship carries the potential for becoming unsalty. As a church, as a people, we need God's grace to retain our integrity and distinctiveness as a community of unity and peace. And in this context, that unity and peace is secured and maintained by every member of this church being the least of all, serving everyone else, being ruthless with sin, dying to self, and following our Lord on his way to the cross. Mount Pleasant Baptist, this is a portion of Scripture we cannot afford to coast through. Do you know what a jeweler's loop is? You know, that thing that they stick in their eyeball and they look at the diamonds and stuff. This text functions like a jeweler's loop with which we inspect the diamond of our discipleship for flaws. And finding flaws, we repent. And there is forgiveness. Or it shows us that the diamond of our discipleship is a fake. A fake. I'm going to ask something unique. I'd like all the members of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church to please stand up. If you took that covenant a month ago, please stand up. I want you to look around. There is a concealed and yet future dignity to every single one of these brothers and sisters. Every member here is a blood-bought member of God's family. God has loved that brother or sister standing behind you or beside you or in front of you with an everlasting love. They are part of Christ's body, united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, filled with the Holy Spirit, every single last one, as they await the return of our Lord and Savior, where we will all reign with him eternally. I want to ask, are we, brothers and sisters, are we in fact putting the interests of our brothers and sisters ahead of our own and counting them better than ourselves? Are we pushing our brothers and sisters to the front of the line? Even those Christians with whom we must bear, Colossians 3:13. Do we see every member of this church as having the dignity of our mutual Savior, thus transforming our fellowship into glad, loving service as we eagerly look for ways to make more of them and less of us? A love and fellowship which takes its pattern, the suffering and humility of Jesus and his cross. Hear the word of the Lord. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.